And the rest of us will be in our lesson on the Sermon on the Mount. If you would, take your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, find your place there.
Amen. Matthew chapter 5. And whenever you find your place there, you wouldn't mind again to stand. And we will do our reading. Matthew chapter 5. After we pray and do our reading and pray, we'll see who has their lesson and who doesn't, and we'll make sure we get those to you this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of that, which we call the Beatitudes, going through these Beatitudes and the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to this morning, is to disciple believers. It's written to believers and written to help them be who God intends them to be. And so, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus looked and he saw all of those that gathered to him. He saw them, but then he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And I'll remind you that in those times, the teacher would sit and everyone else would stand. And we still don't do that. I don't know why. It should be biblical, don't you think? Okay, we won't. I'll just stand. But that's what he did. He sat down and he began to teach them. And his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And verse 3 is what we're focused on this morning. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray and we'll get into our lesson, Discipleship Class with Jesus, Lesson 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great sermon that your son delivered, Lord, and was recorded here by Matthew and given to us. We're thankful for the timeless nature of your word. Help us to, as we study it, to have hearts that are soft and open, ready to hear. Help us, God, to be people who are poor in spirit. We love you. Christ in my pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you need a lesson, Brother Mike is filling in back there, Brother Steve. If you need a lesson, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get that to you. I think everyone's good to go. And let's see, need a pen? Anyone need a pen this morning? All right. Thank you, Brother Mike, for that. Pray for Brother Steve. He had his procedure on Thursday. It went well. So thankful for that. They were able to remove that, I guess, lump or whatever they would call it, something on his knee. It wasn't a cancerous thing, but they removed that. But he's in recovery. He's supposed to be sitting down, okay? And it's hard for him because he loves to serve the Lord and get up and do things. But not today. No, sir. So we're going to make sure he sits down and rests. But thankful for Brother Steve and his faithfulness. Also, I guess Zoe left. But I was wanted to say thank you to those who came out yesterday for Zoe's party. We'll do that at the beginning, but that was a fun time. But for now, we'll get into our lesson. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So if you look right here, we'll just jump right into the introduction here and consider this question. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus establishes his kingdom and reigns on this earth? That's really going to happen one day. One day, Jesus is going to set up his physical kingdom, and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. By the way, this is what the disciples were looking for and hoping for, and why a lot of times they were so messed up in their thinking is because that was their expectation, was to rule now, and our time is not to rule now. That day will come one day, and he will set up his kingdom. Men will not study war. The effects of the curse will be lifted so that the earth will produce without the interference of weeds and parasites, etc. The fear between man and beast among beast will be gone, and we can go on and on and on, and it's going to be paradise regained in a sense, where Jesus is going to rule and reign, and for the first time in human history, government will not be corrupt, and righteousness will prevail, and wickedness will be dealt with, and it's going to be an amazing time. But one of the great characteristics of that time will be that of abounding joy and blessedness and gladness. And there, the Old Testament speaks quite a bit about this, all through Isaiah and other places, about that kingdom rule. Well, Jesus said this, we read it in our passage, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He did not say theirs will be the kingdom of God. Although that's true, if you're saved, then yours will be the kingdom of God, and you will be able to enter that kingdom, that millennial reign, and we do get to look forward to that. But Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is teaching us that we need to have kingdom joy, and that's the blank there, kingdom joy now. We can have kingdom joy now. For Jesus to rule, to reign physically upon this earth, we'll have to wait for that. But to have his joy as our king, we can have it now. And there is a part of the kingdom of God that is already in place. And the kingdom of God, we dealt with this actually in Luke a few weeks ago, where Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. And really, the kingdom that he's talking about is not just specifically that physical kingdom, although that is a part of it, but really it talks about that sphere, that realm where Jesus is king. And we understand this, that Jesus is the king of all, right? He's the king of kings, the Lord of lords. He is God of all. But that does not mean that he is your king in the personal sense. You can make it to where he is not your king, and you can still be a part of the kingdom of darkness, and you can still rule your own life if you want to. He'll allow you to. But that sphere where Jesus is your king is one of joy. Is one of joy. Just because God is God of all doesn't mean he's your God, necessarily. And people set up their own gods all over this world, don't they? And God will allow that because he is a gentleman, and he will not force himself upon anybody. He will not force his kingdom on anybody. But those who recognize God, the very God, as their God, and those who recognize the sovereignty of the King, Christ himself, and are under his rule, can experience joy now. We can experience that kind of joy today. We'll remind you here quickly. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus is teaching his disciples. We have to remember that. As we deal with the Sermon on the Mount, we have to remember this is specifically written to those who are already saved and already trying to live the life that Jesus is calling us to. And so what he's doing here is conducting his discipleship course. He is teaching them, his disciples, his way, and how and why they should, here's the blank, adhere to his ways. The blank is adhere, A-D-H-E-R-E. They ought to adhere and follow him. And he's telling them why they should do that and how they can do that. And so the point is this, material that we're going to talk about today is not for everyone. Not everyone will hear this and accept it, and it won't make sense to everybody who hears it. It is not for those who do not know him. In fact, it will gag those who will not submit to his royal authority. And we're going to deal with that today. None of the Beatitudes make sense to you unless you recognize Christ as king and recognize his authority. You must enter his kingdom and you must submit to his authority. And to try to live the Sermon on the Mount in this present world without him, it will frustrate you to no end. It is a frustrating life to try to live the Christian life without Christ. And we said this last week when we talked about the shallow heart. And there are Christians even who try to live the Christian life without Christ, who try to live the godly life without God. And they try to live the outward, and they try to have that plant above the ground that everyone can see, but there's no roots, and they have no relationship with God. And if you try to live the life God calls us to without him, you will fail, and you will be frustrated time and time again. And I'm burdened as a pastor to watch Christians live frustrated lives and claim that the Christian life doesn't work, when really they've not really tried the Christian life. They've not really submitted to Christ's rule. They've not really decided that he is king. They've not really intended to follow him personally and to know him personally. They're just trying to reap the benefits of Christianity and think that they can have the plant and have everything that other Christians have when they can't. And they have no roots, and they'll burn in the heat of life. And so we need to make sure that we have him before we live for him, and that we're following him before we live for him. What Jesus teaches here is directly opposed to the thinking and practice of the present world system, in which we can call that the kingdom of darkness. the kingdom of darkness. It's really the kingdom of the purple pears. We're going to talk about what that means today, but it's the kingdom of darkness. And the way the world operates is different than the way Christ operates. The way the kingdom of darkness works and operates is different than the kingdom of heaven. And we cannot try to live in both. We can't. That's why 1 John, he says that if for those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean you're not saved. If you love the world, you're not saved. That's not what it means. It just means this. You cannot love the world and be operating by the way the world operates and also love God and be operating the way God operates. It's really a choice. And it has been since the Garden of Eden, whenever they had a choice to eat the fruit or to follow God. And it's still the choice today. We can follow God and his word, or we can follow this world and its system. You can't do both. We can be in the kingdom of heaven, or we can be in the kingdom of darkness. And that first beatitude that we're talking about today is really a classic example when it says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so the question is, how could the poor, that's the blank, how could the poor in spirit be blessed? And again, we said blessed means happy. It literally means the same as happy, that things are going well, that you're fortunate, you're well off. And how can the poor in spirit be happy? How can they be blessed? Well, it's because for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about that. So let's consider that the truths here found in this verse in the Sermon on the Mount. So number one is this, the definition and importance of this beatitude. So what does it mean, the definition of poor in spirit? What are we talking about here? If you just think about our world and you say, blessed are the poor in spirit, you're not going to find that on billboards. You're not going to find TikTok reels about how to be poor in spirit. It's not going to go well in this world. And how does that phrase sound to a typical teenager in America? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or to the man on the street. Or to the typical worldling. I love that word. Worldling. Plugged into the godless world system of thought. It doesn't sound at all appealing to our world. But then the world has no foggy notion. Renaissance is awesome. The world has no foggy notion of what it means, and neither do many believers know what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit does not mean someone who appears defeated, that's the blank, who appears defeated outwardly and has pitifully low self-esteem and always speaks of what they cannot do and to be shy or quiet. He makes the point here, shy and quiet people can exercise incredible pride at times. And oftentimes, shyness and quietness is a result of pride, that you don't want, that you're nervous about what people are going to think of you, and you're so concerned about your image that you're shy and you won't go out there because you don't want people to look at you because you might fail. And it's a certain amount of pride. That is not what it means to be poor in spirit. Not at all. Not at all. To be poor in spirit actually is the opposite of pride. That's the blank. The opposite of pride. Okay, so what's pride? Well, it's self-sufficiency. It's confidence in self. Pride says, I can do anything I set my mind to. I can do it my way. Leave me alone. And you say, well, what about the shy and the insecure? Well, they say, well, I ought to be able to do it on my own, but I can't. And that's a certain amount of pride there, isn't it? And I ought to be able to do this. I can't do this, so I'm ashamed. Because why are they ashamed? Because they think they should be able to do this on their own, but they can't. That's not how it works even at all. Poor in spirit means this. It's an inward sense of helplessness and inability. A genuine sense of dependability. And so poor in spirit says this, help, which is the blank, I cannot do this myself. Being poor in spirit recognizes from the start, I cannot do this by myself. I never could do this by myself. No matter how hard I try, I cannot do this. That's poor in spirit, but then it also recognizes that God can help. You see? Yeah, poor in spirit. Two illustrations that he gives here. One, if you consider a skinny 11 or 12-year-old boy who went out to haul hay with his brothers, he picked up a bale of hay and got it about to his knees and wrestled and fought and grunted and fell down. And so one of his brothers says, okay, well, let me show you. But he says, no, I can do it. We all know kids like that, right? I can do it. I can do it. And then he makes a complete fool of himself, and he proves he can't do it. And he tries, and he struggles, and he grunts, and he groans, and he cannot lift that hay of bale, no matter how bad he wants to, but he is determined that he can't. And then he embarrasses himself and proves that he can't. That's pride. And finally, he says this, "Please help me." And he's finally come to the end of himself, knowing, "I need help. I can't do this." That's poor in spirit. It's a genuine sense of helplessness. Luke 18, a biblical example, illustration here, talks about those two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember, we've mentioned it often. The Pharisee prayed, "I can do it. I am good. I am self-sufficient." He says, "Thank God I'm not like this publican, but I have kept the law. I can do it." That's pride. That's the opposite of poor in spirit. And the publican, he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," recognizing he doesn't deserve to be at the temple at all. He doesn't really deserve to pray to God. He knows how low he is. He knows his insufficiencies. And so he asks God for help and for mercy. That's poor in spirit. And we understand, and we know that Jesus said, the publican, the one who recognized how unworthy he was, he went away justified. The Pharisee, he did not. He went away unjustified. Because why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, to the poor in spirit. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. His only hope was the mercy of God, and he knew it. He was very well aware of it. And by the way, really, anyone's only hope is the mercy of God. The difference is whether we recognize that or if we don't recognize that. And so what we're talking about really is this, about humility. That's the blank. Humility. John 15:5 gives us the reason why we should be humble when Jesus said this, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And that's the mantra of the poor in spirit. God, without you, I can do nothing. Without you, I can do nothing. If anything happens that's good, it's not because I did it. Why? Because without me, I can do nothing. If I'm unable to do this, it's not because I'm not trying hard enough. It's because I don't have you. And without you, I can do nothing. This is the mantra. This is the thought process of the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to have that humility that comes from a genuine sense of our dependence upon God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Letter B, verse 3 tells us that poor in spirit or humility is the foundation. That's the blank. It's the foundation for all that follows. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount isn't going to make any sense without being poor in spirit. It all begins with humility. So herein, as we consider this, you'll find that there does seem to be a progression in the Beatitudes. And so the poor in spirit will then lead to mourning over our sin, and we'll deal with that next time. And then that'll lead to meekness, and then on and on they go. And so we really, it's kind of like when you learn math and you skip the first lesson and you're not going to understand the second, the third, and the fourth. We have to focus here. And really, what is this whole thing anyway? It's the start of discipleship, right? And we made the case here that you can't really truly be a disciple of Christ and learn and grow with the knowledge of the Word of God if you haven't first dealt with this, if you haven't first recognized that you are poor in spirit. And so before Jesus teaches them all of the things that he teaches and the rich doctrine and the rich truths of life, before he does that, he makes sure to give them this progression that we ought to be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek and on, hunger and thirst for righteousness and all of that. And so we got to make sure we get this foundational lesson. If we do not learn true humility and poverty in spirit, we will not know the blessedness Jesus promises in this great sermon. In our spirit, before God, we must have this attitude: "I can't. I can't. You don't got this." And again, I remind you, our world is telling everybody, "You got this. You just work hard. You try. All you got to do is put your mind to it, and whatever you put your mind to, you can do it." this is not true. It's just not true. You don't got this. You can't live this life. You're hopeless. You got nothing. You were designed to not have this. You cannot live this life on your own. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much work you put into it. And we tell people that. You just work hard and you can do it. If you're anxious, if you're depressed, if you're whatever it is, you just put your mind to it. You figure it out. You got this, is what we say. And those who are struggling with depression, our world tells them, you go to a psychiatrist, and what the psychiatrist will probably tell them is, you got this. And if you don't got this, it's because somebody else did something to you, and you just got to deal with that. And if you do that, you got this. And it's the opposite of the truth. We don't got this. You can't do it. You need God. You were designed to need Him. What happens is our world thinks they should have this, and they know they don't. And the depression in our society is skyrocketing because we're trying to live this life in a different way than what we've been designed to live this life. And you don't got this. You can't do this. You need God. You need God. But with God, you have everything you need. With God, you can overcome those things. With God, you can overcome the anxiety and the anger and the depression and the problems of living that come, because the problems of living are a result of being away from God. And when you add the knowledge of God, and as you get close to God, and as you fellowship with Him, then He can give you grace and peace that come from the knowledge of our God. But we need Him. You can't. You can't do this. You need God. You cannot approach God with a spirit of self-sufficiency and expect to walk away with blessedness, with the blessedness only He can give. And I fear that the world, the way our world thinks and operates, is to say, you got this. I feel like, and I'm burdened that the Christianity of today says, you know, you pretty much got this, and God can help you with whatever you can't get. Right? And that's oftentimes how we approach God, to say, God, I just need a little help here. I have this and that figured out, but right here I'm struggling, and I recognize that I need your help right here. But that's not it at all. You need help with everything. You are totally dependent on Him. You are totally inadequate without Him. Without Him, you can do nothing. And you say, that's not true. I've done a lot of things without Him. We're going to find out this morning what you got is purple pears. And what you think it's going to satisfy, and you think it's going to be good, and it will feel satisfactory at the beginning, but it will not be long before all of those feelings of I got this and I'm satisfied turn to guilt and to shame and to depression and to emptiness, because you don't got this. You need God. We need to be poor in spirit. We need to truly recognize our total dependence. That's the blank. Our total dependence upon God. Number two, poor in spirit was a must for salvation. The day you got saved, if you're here today and you are saved, that means there was a moment in your life where you were truly poor in spirit. Again, we talk back again to the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. And Jesus, He spoke that parable under those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There were people who thought, I'm good enough to be saved. And he gave this parable and said, one went to his house justified and the other did not. The one who went to his house justified was the one who understood how much of a sinner he was and how much he needed God and needed His mercy, and God's mercy was his only hope. The one who went not justified was the one who thought he had this and he was doing okay. And he was just basically telling God how thankful God should be that He is one of His followers. That's basically the way the Pharisee was praying. And I'm so glad that You have me, you know. And some of us feel that way, and then we look at others and say, "Man, they're low, they're a mess, but me, God, thank You that I'm awesome, you know, and I'm not like them." And you're not going to go away justified. Verse 14 of that passage. It says that to exalt yourself is to be abased. And if you lift yourself up, it won't be long before God humbles you, abases you, brings you low. But if you humble yourself, it won't be long before God exalts you Again, the Pharisee said, righteous with God? I can do that. I can make that. I can be righteous with God. I can be good enough. And the publican said, me? Right with God? No way. That's never going to happen. And he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so how about you? When you profess faith in Christ, did you come to God and tell him that you could handle it? Did you say, God, you know, I think I can, I heard what your word says. I see what your demands are. I've not been doing it, but I can do it. So you just count on me. I'll be there in heaven with you because I'm going to get this all figured out. That's not how salvation works, is it? No. You go to God and say, God, I can't do this. And I know the demands of your word. And I'll never be able to keep your word. I'll never be able to live up to your standard. And I deserve your punishment. I deserve hell forever because I will never make that requirement, righteousness. If you came to God and told him you could handle it, you would be resisted and you would be abased and you would not be saved right now. No, when you got saved, you came just as I am without one plea. And that's a hymn, an invitation song we sing, just as I am without one plea. That means here I am. I've got nothing to offer you. This is I can't do this, but I come to you asking for your mercy. This is how salvation works. Did you come to God and cast yourself helplessly upon his mercy? And if that's what you did, then he gave grace. That's the blank. And he will exalt. When you got saved, you understood you were helpless and that your only hope was the mercy of God and what Christ did, not what you did, not what you can do, not what you will do, but fully on what Christ did. And he gives grace to the humble. And all of us can see that, and all of us agree with that when we think about our salvation, I hope. And we say things, God, to be saved, I am helpless. And I cast myself on your mercy. I am bankrupt in spirit. I have no hope. I have nothing to offer. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. I need you. And we understand that. But what we need to do then after that is to continue to live that way and to continue to live with poverty of spirit and understand that we're helpless, understand that we're fully dependent on him. And when we get to that place, that's when we're blessed. When we get to that place. Because it's only then that we'll be right with our God. And our world tells us blessedness comes from having a lot of stuff or having fun or having power. But really, blessedness doesn't come from that. Blessedness comes from being right with God. And being right with God comes when we understand that we are helpless and hopeless and dependent fully on him. Yeah. Number three, the proud, that's the blank. The proud cannot be Jesus' disciple. To be Jesus' disciple is not just to hear his words, but to adhere to them. As we said in the beginning, we need to adhere. We don't just listen, but we follow what he says. We're not just a hearer of the word, we're a doer of the word. And just because you know what Jesus taught doesn't mean that you're his disciple. Letter A, have you looked at Jesus as being poor in spirit? It's hard to think of it this way, but truly Jesus himself was poor in spirit. Now, not because of his sin and his sin nature, but actually Jesus voluntarily humbled himself. You remember as we preached through Luke and as we got to Luke chapter 4 and as Jesus is led to the and being tempted by the devil, it says that he went in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. Everything Jesus did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. He humbled himself. He lived on this earth absent of his power as God, and he depended fully on the Holy Spirit of God. And he was submitted fully to the will of the Father. He did that on purpose. He voluntarily humbled himself and made himself poor in spirit. But then he was filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. And that's the example for us, isn't it? That we recognize our poverty of spirit. And so then we surrendered then to the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. And he sought the Father's will. And he depended on the Father for the words to speak. Remember, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He depended on the Father for the works he was to do. And oh, glory to his name. Had we met Jesus, we would have seen a confident man. And you would have seen a confident man. And as he preached and declared the word of God, often it would say that no man speaks like this man with authority. But that authority did not come from himself necessarily. That authority came from surrendering to the Holy Spirit's power and surrendering to the will of the Father. He did that on purpose. He humbled himself that way. He was not self-sufficient. He was confident in his Father's provision and sufficiency, which is why he would get away to the mountain and pray to the Father and ask for strength, which is why he would be surrendered to the power of the Spirit. He needed that because he chose to be that way. But as we know in Philippians 2, that beautiful passage, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross and all of that, took on the form of man. But in due time, God highly exalted him. And he'll do the same for us as we humble ourselves before God. We'll be exalted in heaven with God forever. Do not be deceived by the arrogance and the pride of this godless world. The world says, know what you want. That's the blank. Know what you want and go for it. Push, shove, lie, cheat, deceive, and exalt yourself. Promote yourself. Make sure everyone sees you. The world says, I can do anything I set my mind to. And the trouble with a wicked mind is that it doesn't want to do the right thing. And oftentimes, as our world does set out to promote themselves and go for the things of this world, oftentimes they will achieve that and they will be promoted in this world and they will have eyes on them and they will have power and they will have possessions and they will have pleasure. The problem is that's not what they need. And they won't be poor in spirit. The world says, I deserve the position, the recognition. Our society is strife-torn because of special interest groups who believe they deserve to be heard. And everyone thinks that their opinion is what matters. Everyone needs to know what I have to think about this. And many churches are torn by that very philosophy that people need to hear me. People need to see me. I need to be an integral part of all these things that happen. And everyone is vying for position oftentimes in churches. And it becomes a political mess. We can't have that in the church house. That's the philosophy of our world. Letter C, believers, have a vision. Be energetic. Be thinking ahead and be excited about what's going to happen, but do not push yourself and do not promote yourself. Do not pretend that you can get anywhere by yourself. It's a recipe for disaster. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says this, to submit. That's the blank. Submit yourself to those who are over you. Subject yourself one to another. Be clothed with humility. And honestly, if you read through 1 Peter, I would contend that really the theme of 1 Peter is submission. I have a little bit of time. So in 1 Peter 2, it talks about how that Jesus humbled himself and by his stripes were healed. We have time. We're at the end. Go to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll be in verse 21. It's there at the end of your Bible, right before Revelation, really small books there. First Peter chapter 2. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. But ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus was willing to suffer. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he humbled himself even to this low estate. Why? He humbled himself so that he can give others a chance to be saved. Isn't that why Jesus came and humbled himself? Isn't that why he was willing to suffer wrongfully? Every time he suffered, it was not for something he did. It was wrongful suffering. He was willing to suffer for the good of others. If you look back at verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye are buffeted for your own faults, you should take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable of God." When it says take it patiently, you're not yelling about injustice and saying, "Oh, I deserve better than this. I did nothing to deserve this." If you have that mentality, that's not glorifying to God. Jesus suffered, and he didn't have to. It was wrong, but he took the suffering, and he endured the suffering, and he reviled not again, and he threatened not. He was an example that way of someone who submitted. And now, surrounding that passage, look at chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to them that are sent for the punishment of evildoers." So he says, with that in mind, with Jesus' willingness to suffer for God's sake and to submit, he calls us then to submit to what? Our laws, our government, to our king, to our rulers. And remember, the king here was Nero. Biden's got nothing on Nero. Nero was the most corrupt person, really, he lit Christians on fire to light his garden. That's the king that they're to submit to. And we say, "Oh, I only submit to kings who do righteously." Then you don't submit to any king until the millennium. But Jesus tells us to honor the king, and he says we ought to submit to every ordinance of man, as long as they're not telling us to go against God's authority. Then obviously we obey God rather than man, but otherwise we submit to the ordinances of man. And we are willing to suffer, even though it's injustice. There's an injustice done to us. Okay, you still submit. That's what Peter said. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." It doesn't matter if those who are above you are not doing right. You have a responsibility to subject yourselves to them. And at times you'll suffer wrongfully. But again, that's the example of our God. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word..." So even husbands who are not living for God, wives, you submit to your husbands. Why? Because it says, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And so a wife submits to an ungodly husband and is respectful to him, even though he doesn't deserve respect. And by that humility, that husband has a better chance to be saved. You see it? Are you seeing this? And we suffer, and we are humble, and we submit, even if we're suffering, because what does it do? It gives our authorities above us a better chance to be saved. And Jesus came and suffered and submitted himself and humbled himself. Why? To give our world a chance to be saved. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, as unto the weaker vessel." So if you have a wife, husbands, who are not living the way God tells them to live, what ought you to do? You honor them. You serve. You see it? And then he says this back in chapter 2, in verse 17. "Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so we submit ourselves. We're poor in spirit. We don't, when you're poor in spirit, you don't put yourself on a pedestal and say, "I will only serve and submit to those who deserve it." We actually honor all men. And we recognize our poverty of spirit, and we humbly serve others. And if letter C is here at the end, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. That's what Jesus did, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Who, talking about Christ, when he was reviled, that means they hurt him with their words, reviled. Reviled not again, he didn't give it back to them. When he suffered, physically suffered, he threatened not. But here's what he did. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We leave all of that to God. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is God's, saith the Lord. We humbly serve people and give them a chance to be saved. Conclusion will be done. You apply this to your life at home, your life at work, your life at church for sure. And if you do that, now remember what I said in the beginning, this message will not be well received by our world. And this message, if taught, you know, on CNN or even Fox News or somewhere, here's what you need to do when everyone is, you know, being mean to you. Serve them and love them and submit and be humble. And our world will say, well, that's a recipe to be a sheep. That's what they'll say. That's a recipe to be ruled. That's a recipe of to have a terrible life. Well, here's what Jesus says. That's actually a recipe to have kingdom joy now. To live a humble, serving heart. And you do that, and yours is the kingdom of heaven now. We'll read Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 if you want to turn there, and we'll be done there. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Let's be sure that we don't have a proud look. Be sure that we're not out there exalting ourselves and promoting ourselves, but in fact, humbling ourselves and serving others. Even when at times it feels like that very service and that very humility is hurting us, in times it's going to bring pain. But Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, poor in spirit. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Son who came, Lord, to die for us. And again, this Christmas time, we think of it, that your Son came to this earth, and when he did it with humility. He clothed himself in humility and became a man, took on human flesh. But even that, he came humbly, even as a man, born in a manger in a stable, and Lord, born to a carpenter's son, and announcing his birth to shepherds in the field. Not to the royalty, not to the rich and famous. Lived a humble life all the way up until he was 30, and then for 3.5 years, or even in his public ministry, humbled himself, and Lord, committed himself to your will and to the power of the Spirit, and was willing to suffer and to be ridiculed, and to be beaten and bruised, and to die on the cross. And also that we can have a chance to be saved. And God, help us to have that humble spirit, clothed with humility, and with the purpose of giving those around us an opportunity to see your love in us, and to have, by our good works, a chance to know you. We love you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Pray that you bless the rest of our day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. And